It has become my tradition as a pastor to preach a sermon at the end of the year, every year. I feel like it's important for me to take stock, but it's also, I think, important for the church to take stock of where things are. For some reason, when the earth is in about this place every year, around the sun, this is the time when I like to ponder our place in the world. God gave us the ways to keep the time in creation itself very powerfully. He gave us the years by putting the earth just where it is to go around the sun and just the amount of time it takes. And he numbers things by years. Numbering by years is what God did, and he gave it to us in creation. He also numbers us by days. So we have 24 hours with the rotation of the earth. Every day you get a new day, 365 opportunities to arise and seek the Lord, and 365 opportunities to ask the Lord for renewal and seek new manna, because yesterday is past. And so we have the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. He gave that to us as well. And then he gave us the moon so we can mark out the year with 12 months, 12 moons. That is, the moon waxes and wanes. You have a full moon once a month, and then no moon. It's called the new moon once a month. So you have a period of nothing to the sliver, and then you have the full moon, and that's 12 months. And he gave us that as a numbering. And so many of our lives are regulated in many ways. Women's lives are regulated by the monthly moon. And all these things God gave us. Numbers. How to number our days. What God gave us that isn't found in creation is the seven-day work week. That's from creation itself. And he gave it to us, the seven-day work week, right there in creation when he rested on the seventh day. But he didn't put anything in the sky, put nothing on the earth. That was set by him. And anyone that tries to tamper with the seven-day work week does so to their chagrin. The only time that I know of that it was tampered with was in 1789, 1790, somewhere in that area, when the French had the French Revolution and thought they would do everything in the number of 10. As you know, the decimal system and all those things with the decimal, and well, not decimal, but the deca and the centimeter and the measurements and all. They tried to do that with the clock, with the week, and it didn't work. People didn't like a 10-day work week. They didn't like a paycheck once every 10 days, and it failed miserably because God has wired it into us. It's into creation. This is how we number our days. So here we are. Another year, and we've even numbered it from the time of Christ's birth. So this is why I want to preach from the book of James today, chapter 4. We're just going to plunge into this text. James is a very practical book. It's a great book for practical living. A lot of new believers want to read the book of James because they don't know a whole lot about God yet, but they feel they can read James and kind of get some practical to-dos and how am I supposed to live? Not realizing that ultimately the secret to living for the Lord is actually getting to know him and getting to know about him. And so you can't really live for him if you don't know about him. So you need to begin the study of who he is in order to get out there and live for him. But James is intensely practical, helps us in that way. I think it's a good book to read for practical living, and you also get good doctrine therein. But in chapter 4, you get to this section about playing God in economic ventures, I guess you could say. And it's before that, in chapter 4, he's writing about playing God in judging others. In pride and arrogance, we judge others, and he tells us not to do that. And then he then talks about playing God in our economic ventures. And so that's what we're going to look at, because I think this is a place we can look at the days and the hours and the years and look at our own lives, see how we're doing, see where we're going. So let's just plunge in. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So in chapter 4, verse 13, come now is see here, or go to. It's just it's a way of getting you to kind of wake up, listen to me, look here. He's arresting the arrogant man and his arrogance with this interlocutor. You can see a man has stepped up and said, wait, come now, you who say. So he's saying, let's take this man who's playing God, as it were, over others. Let's see him playing God with God himself. Come now, you who say. So he's speaking to the businessman here in the first place. And he's speaking to the businessman's way of planning. In fact, you could break it into five categories. It's the when he goes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. He goes when he wants. He speaks to the where he goes. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town. So when he goes, when he wants to go, where he wants to go, and spend a year there, how long he's there, so how long he wants, and then trade and make a profit. Trade, he does what he wants, make a profit, he's successful. So you could say, he goes when he wants, he goes where he wants, he's there as long as he wants, he does what he wants when he's there, and he makes money at it. And none of these things are bad. It's not bad to make plans about the future. I didn't say that's bad. It's not the planning. It's the presuming on God's providence and control. Because look at what these, when he wants, where he wants, how long he wants, does what he wants, makes more money. You're really talking about his time, his location, his duration, his activity, and his success. So what's going on here? Well, James is kind of saying with his next phrase, you can't always get what you want. Yet, he writes, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. In other words, all these plans that you're making might not come to pass in the way that you want. In fact, they can't endure. Psalm 103, the psalmist seems to be saying that this kind of person is the wicked. This is how the worldling thinks. This is the non-believer. But he's speaking to believers here, reminding them of what it's like to be a non-believer. And he's kind of reminding them, don't go and act like one. You ever heard of a practical atheist? A practical atheist can be a Christian, but the way he's living right now is as if God's not there. Listen to Psalm 103. For the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul, and the ones greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sights. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet with adversity. That's the James 4 guy, right here. Does not seek him. So in other words, God is not in his thoughts at all. He's just not there. When he makes the plans, when he thinks what he's going to do, God just has nothing to do with it. And that's what he's talking about, this way of living in the world as if God simply does not exist. And when a person does that, he becomes arrogant. In fact, Proverbs 21 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the guides of the wicked are sin. So what's guiding the wicked in his course of seeking to make it in the business world here? Goes when he wants, where he wants, how long he wants, does what he wants, makes more money. He has haughty eyes. That is, he looks down on others. He goes there for himself. So other people aren't valuable to him. As valuable, at least, as he is. He has haughty eyes. He looks down on them. But it also says he has a proud heart, which means he looks up to himself. So he looks down on others, and he looks up to him. He puts himself on the pedestal, and he looks up to himself. He says, oh, self, look at you. So he wants to then take that pride of himself and put it out to others. And that's called boasting. So he looks down on others. He looks up to himself, and then he wants to broadcast himself on social media and tell how great he is. Actually, there was no social media then. Social media is a handy way people can do what this worldly man is doing. He can now boast. You know, boasting is just simply putting yourself out there as better than you are so that others can see. Perhaps another way to put it is this. What is envy? Envy is when you see someone else doing great and you're not. They're succeeding in business. They're succeeding in the sports realm. They're succeeding perhaps in their looks. Everybody thinks they're handsome or beautiful. Maybe they have a lot of money. People look up to them. So that's they get depressed when they see the successful person, especially because they want it to be themselves and they're not succeeding. They see someone else that is, they immediately get depressed. You look at Facebook, you see someone else having a great time, go to Instagram, look at how great their life is, her life, mine's not. Then you look at Facebook, you look at Instagram, and you get depressed. You don't know exactly why you're depressed. When you've looked at people doing successful things, doesn't like beget like, but instead their success leads to envy and you get depressed, okay? So when the opposite takes place and you succeed and other people don't, and you're succeeding around them, and they're looking up to you, become prideful, you look down on them perhaps, but also you boast. Look at me when you put it out there and make it public. Your pride and yourself becomes public, and you want it out there. So the wicked man not only wants to succeed, but he, at least in today's world, he wants others to know he's succeeding. That's why he buys the fancy car, perhaps, or gets the nice house. It doesn't mean that you're prideful and boastful if you have a nice car or have a nice house, but there are prideful and boastful people who have them. And there are prideful and boastful people who live in hovels and don't have a car at all. And they still feel the exact same way. Because I deserve that, they say. Another verse, Isaiah 2, the proud look of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the loftiness of men is that sense of, look at how great I am. He's showing it all others. He's loftiness. He's like the clouds are lofting in the sky. He's up above, and he's looking down on others, and he has these airs about him. And look at me, I'm doing better than everyone else, and he wants to be recognized as celebrity feeling. God is saying this is not the way it should be. Because he says, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So we know we're going there in the text. Proverbs 27:1 almost repeats the James text. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Now we know what the boastful man is. How does a boastful man boast about tomorrow? We know what a boastful man is. Now he's the one who wants to succeed and show off with it and show others. He's got pride in his heart. He looks down on others. He looks up to himself. But how does he boast about tomorrow? Because here it says, come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow we'll do this. And then he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. How do you boast about tomorrow? You therefore speak or think as if the way you've planned is going to be the way it is. And you go even further. You think you deserve it to be that way. And you think you have every right to get it that way, and nothing will stand in the way. So if someone stands in the way, what do? You get angry at them. Perhaps you mistreat them. So boasting about tomorrow is making certainty of what you're going to do in the future without God. Okay? It's taking God's place. That's the rich man who builds the bigger barns. Here's the James text personified in a story of Jesus in the book of Luke, Luke 12. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, Jesus says. In other words, covetousness is where you look around and wish you had what somebody else has. You want it. You're just frustrated. They have succeeded and you haven't. So covetousness is craving that life, craving what they have, craving what you can't have, or craving what you're allowed to have, but you crave it too much. So take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, meaning that it's really easy to covet. You have to be on your guard against it. We all feel it. Some people can just covet the drop of a hat. They get depressed the moment they see someone else's success. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's something more. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He has too much. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, and here's the problem. It's not rebuilding. It's not doing better. It's not succeeding. It's this. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God is not in his thoughts. And we read, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. All right, so that, in other words, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. It doesn't mean you can't have wealth. It means you don't set your heart on those things. You set your heart on him. So the worldly man does the same things you do. Plan for the future. Plan to go to this city. Plan to make money. Plan to have a profit. Plan to do this work. But you do it with God in your thoughts. Back when I was a charismatic, that was the one thing we didn't have a problem with, I think. We thought we were living before God every moment of the day. The problem was, he wasn't sovereign. The problem when I was a charismatic was, God was waiting on me to step in and do all these things. Say the right words. Say the right word combo. Call on the Lord the right way. Declare the name of Christ in the right manner. Work up enough faith in the right way to get through it. God's always in the middle of it all, but he's just waiting for me to do what needs to be done. We definitely felt like we were living before the face of God, but we felt in some ways like we were his agents doing the things that he wouldn't do until we did it. He was waiting on us. It's so wrong. But at least, I remember now looking back, we did feel like we were living before his face. We just thought we were in control. Now that I believe in the sovereignty of God, I see it similar but completely different. We're still living before his face. He sees every single thing that we do. He's involved in our lives intricately by his providences. He's completely in charge. And I am called to submit to him and live out my life for him no matter what happens. So we still make the plans, but we make them differently than the man of the world. Differently. Seneca, one of the great scholars of the past, no one should promise himself anything about the future. It was over 1,000 years ago. Philo, let the uncertainty of life remind you of your dependence on God. So this has been in the people's minds for a long time. But the uncertainty is what tomorrow will bring. Listen to Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. So I suppose if we summarized our first point, the desires of the man of the world can be summarized by saying God is not in it. So we see basically the first point James is making is, what are the desires of the man of the world? Worldly. Futile. absent from God. Arrogant planning. It's not planning, it's arrogant planning. Planning without God in your thoughts. You know if you plan correctly by how disappointed you get when things don't go your way. I was telling one of my kids recently, when I was a kid, my stepdad, the principal of the school, we would actually get disciplined if we got too disappointed. Yeah. Okay, Craig, you've expressed your frustration that things didn't work out the way you wanted, and now it's time for that to stop. Now, I was a little older, so I could understand what he was saying. But yeah, we could, not only could we not throw fits, we couldn't keep complaining. You're complaining against God's providence. No, that's enough. It was a disappointing moment, but you can only be that disappointed. Because you know how we can get very disappointed, how our kids can get so disappointed it becomes a fit, and they just wallow in their disappointment. Dad, my stepdad, wouldn't let me do that. That's not the proper attitude. If God is in your thoughts, you won't be as disappointed because you see his hand in the disappointment itself. All right? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Remember that? Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Was that from Oklahoma? That's a little bit what arrogant planning can be like, because you're calling it my way. It's not your way, it's God's way. It's the way that you think about it. So that's where we need to look at. So the desires of the man of the world, his boasting of tomorrow, they're futile. So what he goes on to say in the text is then the end of the man of the world. So he looks, because he's talked about his desires, and now he talks about his end. Listen to James again, verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So tomorrow is uncertain and tomorrow is short. You could say life is short, life is uncertain, and I think you could add in here life is hard. So if you would do subpoints to the end of the world of the man, the end of the world is to the end of life. So the end of the world of man, or the end for which he is living, is a short life, an uncertain life, and a hard life. Psalm 90, verse 3, we sang it this morning in Psalm 90. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And again, like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades away. Clearly you hear the uncertainty of life and the shortness or the brevity of life. It's shorter than you think. Kids, they're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. Life is forever. As boredom comes so quick. What do I do, Mommy? I'm bored. What can I do? You know, life is so long. Things are so difficult. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Things are so difficult and it just seems so long. But you read these texts to your children to let them know that may be what it seems like, but it's actually short. Eternity is far longer. Man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. His place knows it no more. You read that to your kids. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His love endures beyond eternity. So the end of the man of the world is mist. Vanishes briefly. A mist and uncertainty. A brief and uncertain life is the truth of the matter. He won't get to do what he wants to do all the time. Disappointment is coming, and it's going to be difficult. Things don't always work out as you want. The stock market won't always go up. It won't. Things will not always go as they've gone. We've had to say goodbye to some people over the last year. And when I stood here last year and talked to you, I told you, not as if I'm any super wise man. All I did was look at the Bible and think about the times. I said, over the coming year, we may say goodbye to some people. And we did. Didn't we? And I also said something like, over the coming year, we'll say hi to some people. And we did. There's been some new life born, and there's also been, some people have come and started coming to church. You might be new here over the past year. Oh, are you some wise sage? No, not really. It's just using the Bible and realizing that God's in charge, and these are the normal ways things happen in a church. You have people coming and you have people going. Some move away. But while we're here together, it's my hope and prayer that we will grow together and that we'll worship the Lord together. And when it's your time to go, you won't go alone. You'll go with the church holding your hand, as it were, church that loves you. Not just the pastor, I love you, but that we as a body of believers love each other. And we go through those things together because that's what we're called to be as the church. So, I don't want to run out of time here. Let's just say the third point is the life of the man of the word. The life of the man of the word is what I like to call perhaps the Jacobean condition. The what? The Jacobean condition. Now, I want to say Jacob from the Bible, but it really has to do with the terminology that arose in the English-speaking countries like in England, the terminology that arose in everyday discourse, in the writings of their letters. You see it in the American Revolution. If you read George Washington's letters, you read his speeches, you read Lincoln's speeches, you read the Declaration of Independence, you see the Jacobean condition. It's just there, and it's always giving way to providence. The Jacobean condition is the expression, if the Lord wills. And that's the Jacobean condition, if you will. It's in verse 15. Instead, James writes, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So you apply this condition to everything in your life. You see, unlike the charismatic movement, when I was in that, we were saying, in the name of Christ, or we were taking authority, we were bringing things to pass by saying the right words. This is actually the opposite. It's saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I attach that to everything. Now, you may not always say it, but you should always be thinking it. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do your will, O Lord. On earth, may your will be done on earth the same way it's done in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. Is there anyone late in heaven? Do the angels come to, I'm sorry, Lord, I got busy and I missed the appointment. You know, it's just not happening there. It's done in heaven perfectly. All the angels perfectly obey the Lord. And the saints that are up there, if there is obedience to anything, it's done perfectly. It doesn't feel like obedience. It's just what you want to do. There's no sense of I got to obey up in heaven. So may the people who obey you on the earth, who are Christians, may they obey you like they do in heaven. Instantly, cheerfully, without delay, all the way. May our children obey our parents that way. Instantly, cheerfully, diligently, without delay. That's what we want our children to obey like that. Their hearts. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in the Lord is the Jacobean condition. If it be the Lord's will, according to what the Lord would want. If it's your will, we will live and do this or that, because he can stop it anytime he wants. So as we make plans as a church for the future, we want to build a pavilion. It's halfway done. We should be saying, if the Lord wills, we will finish. We're going to seek to finish. Let me put the Lord's will. So another way you could say it is, well, you don't have to always say if the Lord wills, right? You don't have to always say it, but what does James say? James says, say it. That's why the Jacobean condition was added to all the writings of the people that founded our country. They would speak of providence. They spoke as if God was in charge, and that is absent from public discourse today. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. What did I just quote? The Declaration of Independence. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. See, it was just in the language. It was in their lives. Even Hamlet said there's a divinity that shapes our ends rough-hew them how we will, if God will, so you should say it. If you should think it, you might as well say it. Have you sinned if you don't say it? Well, no. But you have sinned if you never think it. The Lord wills. So what's the application? Well, we're basically out of time, but I'll just give you a couple things to think about. Take stock. Are you living like a practical atheist? Is God in your thoughts? Do you seek Him each day? Do you look at form in the Word? Do you read the Psalms? Do you try and read a Psalm a day? Do you look for Him? Is Christ your King? Is He your Lord? Do you love Him? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready for the day of judgment? Do you live in light of the resurrection of the dead? Stick that on my tombstone. He wanted us all to live in the light of the resurrection. This is not where He'll always be. It's too long to put on there, but you get the point. So prayer is a mark of living the Jacobean condition. Because if you say, if the Lord wills, it means you're praying, Lord, according to your will. So take stock. Live in the light of eternity. 3, pray. 4, add it to daily discourse. It'll feel funny right at first. Someone says, I'll see you tonight. Yeah, I'll see you there, Lord willing. And people will go, you just said that because pastor said to say it. That's okay. Stick with it. A couple of you folks out here in the church say it regularly to me, and I notice. Because I'm like, well, you don't have to say that. But they just do. God willing. And it's not that you're not confident. It's just that you are confident. So take stock. Live in the light of eternity. Pray. Daily discourse. And seek Him in the Scriptures. If you want to live, and just be saying, if the Lord wills, then read His Word, because that's where it came from. I got that phrase out of James. So you go read the Word. You'll find other expressions that'll become part of your daily life. So read the Scriptures. And guess what? Today is the 31st of December. They have all kinds of Bible reading programs on the internet. You can go to Discipleship Journal. They have a whole bunch of different ones. If you Google Discipleship Journal, at least they used to, you can get a chapter a day, or read the Bible in a year, 2 years. There's different methods. Read a psalm, a proverb, a New Testament, an Old Testament. Whatever works for you, find one and check it off and start reading the Bible in a year. Today's a great day to start. You can print it out tonight and start on it tomorrow, on New Year's Day. A lot of people fail at the reading it all in a year. Get one that gives you a couple days off. They have 5 days a week. Reading plan gives you 2 days you can mess up. And it doesn't have the actual date. You can just mark the boxes. There's all kinds of things. Just find one. Read the Scriptures, and you will start to pray more if the Lord wills, because you're looking for Him. So take stock, light of eternity, prayer, daily discourse, Scripture. Finally, the last one, by faith. We stand on the precipice of a new year by faith. We enter 2024 by faith. God is good, He's always good, and He's good to His people, even when the hard times come, and they will come. So will good times. They'll be great. You will rejoice and celebrate new life, birth, wonder, unbelievable moments, but you'll also have hard times. And when the hard times come, those are the times you say, Thy will be done. And God does something in us when we pray those prayers at hard moments. Yours and mine, we could have one today. It may not be that hard, but maybe on the way home, maybe with your kids. Trials are coming. We have these great promises, and you have this condition. I keep calling it the Jacobean condition, but if Thy will be done condition that can carry us. And I pray it will carry you into the new year, as Christ is our witness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this phrase. Thy will be done according to the will of the Lord, if the Lord wills. It's our handmaiden. It's our servant. It's a great phrase to remind us of who's in charge And we relish that you're in charge. You're our God. So may your will be done in us. May we not think it's us. May we think and rely on the fact that it is you who are the first mover. It is you who have saved us, and it is you who will keep us until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name.